Turn your Bibles to the book of Titus. First Timothy, Second Timothy, Titus. You're in the, it's a small book. You probably lose track of it pretty easily. Let me set the context for this little letter that we're looking at. Verse 1 tells us that it's being written by the Apostle Paul. We know a lot about Paul. We've been studying Paul from Philippians and know that he's a man acquainted with trials and tribulations and writing from prison and those things. Titus is not one of those books. It's not a prison epistle. He's writing a letter to a specific man. We see that in verse 4. Verse 4, that's to who it's to Titus, my true child, in the common faith. We know that Paul loved Titus. We won't go to these passages specifically in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8. He is mentioned multiple times. He's also mentioned in chapter 12. Paul loved Titus. Titus was, like he says, he was a dear child to him. He was a child in the faith. He was somebody who he came to rely upon. Titus was a common companion of Paul. As we study it, we see that he was with him in Macedonia. That means he was with him in Philippi. And then that letter that we were talking about, Philippi is going to know who Titus was. He was with them in Corinth. He accompanied him in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2. Titus is with him. He accompanied him to Nicopolis. He was with him in Rome. He was with him in Dalmatia. And he was obviously with him in Crete, according to the book that we're looking at. Titus is praised for his affection for Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He is a man of character. He was a man of great affection for the church. He cared about how the church operated. And beyond all of that, we don't know his age. We don't know how he came to faith. We presumably Paul has led him to faith. We don't know anything about his family. Did he have a family? Was he married? We don't need any of those kind of details. But what we do know is that he is entrusted by the Apostle Paul with the solemn task of evaluating Christian men and appointing them as leaders in the church. Paul likely wrote this letter between 62 and 64 AD during his fourth and unrecorded missionary journey. That's the basic setting of this letter. Let's read it together. We're just going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your clear word, the clear word we see here in this passage and also the one that you wrote to Timothy regarding the same topic, Lord, of appointing leaders in the church. We thank you, Lord, for this clear word and how it helps us to distinguish in an age when men all want power, Lord, to who are those amongst us that must be leaders and must be called to leadership. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to have discerning ears and eyes, Lord, as we study this together. May we apply it to our own hearts as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously there is too much in that text for us to exegete today. I'm not even going to try. I think I'm going to get through the middle of verse 6. I have 6+ pages of notes here, and I've only gotten to the first portion of verse 6 about the husband of one wife. As I said earlier, I'd hoped to get farther and talk more about fatherhood and how we train up our children, and I'm going to give you a preview of that a little bit later. Verses 1 through 3, Paul offers the third largest preamble of all the letters in this short letter. The only other preambles that are longer are Romans and Galatians, where he gives this great credentialed beginning to them. This little passage, 1 through 3, is packed with mission, and it's packed with the apostle's purpose. Paul is a slave of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus, meaning Paul does what God commands of him, meaning he's not self-ruled, he's not self-directed. What I'm doing when I come, I am a slave of God, I am under his command, I'm under his order, so I'm doing what God commands of me, and he is being sent by Jesus on a very specific mission. Notice that this isn't the Apostle Paul's agenda. He is not appointing the kind of men that Paul thinks are important in the church and those that should be leaders in the church. He is telling us what Jesus wants. This is Jesus' mission, and I am under command of God to say to do this. This is what the Apostle Paul would say. As we look at these verses here, we notice that there are five significant matters that Paul addresses here. He says, first off, that this is for the faith. He has been appointed as an apostle for the faith of those that are chosen in Christ. What Paul says and does as Jesus' emissary is a faith issue, meaning salvation is on the line. So as we present the qualifications for leaders in the church, this is a salvation issue. This is a protection of what true faith is and how it is applied, how it is understood. So this isn't to be taken lightly. The second thing we note is that the phrase knowledge of the truth. What he says and he does is a truth issue. There is a wrong way and there is a right way. There is what men say, verse 10. There is what God says about who should lead the church and what their agenda and what their mission should be. If you look at verses 10 and 11, you'll notice that there are men misrepresenting God that need to be silenced. I won't read it, but that's the gist of it. That's really the occasion of this letter, is that Paul is trying to counteract those men that would want to raise up in the church and to lead the church astray after their own benefit, for their own benefit, for their own agenda, for their own good. Paul is on a direct mission from Jesus for your faith, so that you know the truth, which is not worldly or man-directed, but is right, and it is good, and it is godly. So this is a significant word in this preamble. Those are only two of the things that he's noting for us. He also says that in the hope of eternal life, not only is his mission an issue of faith and an issue of truth, it is a mission of hope. That the chosen of God set their hope on the work of Christ and the reward of eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know God, to be in right relationship with him. You can have eternal life right now by submitting your life to Christ, by hearing that call and submitting your life to him. You can partake in eternal life even right now. And as we've been studying in salvation, it is something that we begin, we work out, and we will have in the future. This is the hope that we have of eternal life. He also says, this is which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. listen to me, Paul's mission is about declaring that God has kept his promises. This is a promise issue. This is a faithfulness to what I said issue. God promised salvation for the people of God, and he has fulfilled his promise by sending Jesus. When did he do it? At the right time. He sent Jesus at the right time. The incarnate word of God was made flesh. So this is a promise issue. It's a hope issue. This is a truth issue. This is a faith issue so far. And the fifth thing we want to note from this preamble is that his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our and Savior. This is a trust issue. Paul is fulfilling his mission and what he has been sent to do by delivering this, by setting in order the church, by identifying what the man of God must look like, must be like, in order for him to lead in the church. Paul, in the preamble, is setting up the significance and the weight of the burden that he is placing on Titus. This is a huge weight, Titus. Here it is. God has commanded me to set in order the church. God has commanded me to say the things that I'm about to say. And I'm placing this on you, Titus, for you to take this now and to execute my orders, to go and to do this. You are to think as though Jesus himself is whispering in your ear, telling you to do this. That's how weighty and significant this is. Why the long preamble? Why such a long preamble on this one? Because in verse 10, the men that Titus must confront want to lead the church away from the gospel. That's why this is so significant. Have you ever delivered a message based on somebody else's authority? You've gone and you said, you know, Mom told me to tell you this. It's not you saying that this is what you need to do. Mom is telling you to do this, but she's told me to tell you to do it. And so therefore you have to do it. Have you ever gone on a mission with authority? Or maybe you've been protected by a company policy. I can't do that because company policy says this. Policies are often put in place to help us say no to some pretty awkward requests that we have. We've done that here as a church. We've put in a policy in place to protect us from certain things that have come up, and it's a very helpful thing. The letter to Titus is a gift to Titus so that he can claim, well, Paul said, "You, I know that you want to be a leader here in the church, and I know that you have a big personality, and a lot of people follow after you, and a lot of people think that you're all that. But Paul says that this is who should be the leader in the church. And Paul says this. He says, it's not me saying it. This is Jesus saying it. This command is coming directly from God. This is who this we should put in place." So Titus has Jesus' authority to appoint the right man as leaders in the church. You following? At this point, I want to stop. And I want to give you my closing application before we examine these qualifications. I want to give you this application because I want to grab your attention to how significant this is. And how this must set the course for our church. This must set the direction for our church when we think about these things. You may be tempted this morning to think that this passage is for another man. I'm not a leader in the church, therefore this is not for me. Why do I have to listen to the qualifications of an elder in the church? Let me ask you a question. As a Christian, should you pursue multiple women? As a believer, should you be pursuing multiple women? No. As a believer, should you have children that are just unruly and unmanaged, as though there's no discipline in the home at all? as a Christian, should you have a bad reputation? Should people know that you're not a man of your word? That you don't run your home well? Is that an acceptable thing for a believer? As a believer, should you be arrogant? As a believer, should you be a hothead? As believers, should you be known as being a drunkard? Or a violent man? Man, listen to me. Should you be known for being greedy? And doing whatever it takes to make money? Compromising your morals just to make some money? Should you turn away the stranger from your home? We all know the answers to these questions. As believers, should you love evil? As believers, should you have no self-control? As a believer, should you be debased and unholy and undisciplined? As a believer, should you hold to false doctrine? As a believer, should you be able to answer somebody who asks you about your faith? As a Christian man, what qualification for elder should you get a pass on? If Titus were sent to Shelbyville and he visited our church, he should find a large pool of men from whom he can appoint to be an elder in the church. That is not to say that every man in this room is called to be an elder in the church. There has to be a desire, there has to be gifting, there has to be certain things that are applied to that person. Paul here is describing the essential Christian man. This is the goal. In a very tangible, very identifiable, measurable characteristics. Men who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, submitted to Christ, take on the character of Christ and look like the man whom Titus sought. If then, this is the goal, then every male in this room should be on that path. This is our goal. This is where we're going as men. Listen, this is the husband you want. This is the father you want. This is the son you want. As a church, we must affirm what God desires in our midst. He wants us to be led by these men, and he wants us to become these men. And this sets the direction and the course for our church. We must be about raising and training and encouraging the males in our room to be the man whom Titus sought. Now, a word to the women in the room. The feminist agenda takes Scripture's calling for male headship in the home and in church as an assault against women. That is a lie. God has designed unique roles for men and women. And as a Christian woman submitted to Jesus, the only reaction to the qualifications of this man should be, amen. And it's about time we're talking about this. There should be enthusiasm to see the men in our church lay hold of this for a vision for what they should be like and what their children should be like. This is the man you want to be married to. This is the young man you want to raise. Men, I want you to pay attention to these qualifications. I want you to examine yourself. And don't miss this as being for other men. It's for you. It's for your sons. Now I'm going to try to tackle verse 6, and I think it's going to take me all through next Sunday to do verse 6. Paul instructs Titus to first look into the home of the Christian man. Is his home life above reproach? And how do we know? How are we going to know if his home life is above reproach? One, how does he relate to his wife? And two, how do his children relate to him? If we were to examine the home, how does his wife, how's that going? How's it going with his wife and how's it going with his children? We're just going to look at the first one today. How does he relate to his wife? Is his relationship with his wife above reproach? It says, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, immediately, that precludes the possibility of having a homosexual pastor. You can have a gay pastor, according to this verse. But equally true and possibly controversial in this room is that this phrase, if we submit to it, immediately rules out female pastors. This is a man married to a woman. That's who's qualified to be an elder in the church. Don't listen to that feminist agenda. That does not diminish the woman in our congregation. That does not diminish your administrative gifts and your and what you do in the church in any way. I think of a Priscilla and Aquila pulling Apollos aside to talk to him, to show him a more better way. The book of Acts is full of those types of strong women that lead and teach and are administrative, not in the forefront where people are looking at them and they have, it appears that they have authority, but they are behind the scenes and they are helping and they are doing some tremendous administrative help in the church. Here, Paul is saying that the man of God must be married to one woman. This is not a mere call for monogamy. The Greek renders this phrase as, he must be a one-woman man. That's who the leader of the church must be. This is a man devoted to his wife, who takes serious Scripture's command to love her. The way he treats his wife must be above reproach. This is a man who understands that his marriage is a symbol and a signpost to the world about Jesus' relationship to his church. Let's look at Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, starting with verse 22, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. You see the order there. Christ is not domineering over the church. He's not abusive to his church. That is not what this is calling for. This isn't calling for a domineering man. This is calling for the man to submit his leadership so that it mirrors and looks like what Christ's leadership does for the church. This is a gentle man, as Christ is gentle to his church. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Listen to me, and listen to Paul, and listen to Jesus. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. To be a one-woman man in our sexualized culture is very difficult. As Christian men, we must not give the appearance of being a one-woman man outwardly, while inwardly and secretly we fantasize about multiple women. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that to think about immorality is to actually engage in immorality. If you are bowing to the idol of pornography, you are not a one-woman man. Christian men, let me give you two scriptures to memorize and dwell on as you put sin to death in your marriage. Turn with me to Proverbs 5. It's an uncomfortable word in this passage. I'm sure our young men are going to giggle when they hear it. Refrain. Take serious this passage. In Proverbs 5, in verses 18 and 19, it says, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a lovely hind in a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." There are three things from this verse that I want every man in here to hear and to listen to. One, that you must delight in your wife. And secondly, you must be satisfied with her alone. If you're a one-woman man, you must be satisfied with the wife that is given to you by Christ. And third, you must be exhilarated with her love. Another translation says intoxicated by her love. I am here to tell you that it doesn't grow old. It only gets better. Larry will tell you that love only gets better at 50 years. You can be a one-woman man all your life and delight in your wife. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3. Shane, this is our verse. I've shared this verse with Shane a number of times. I shared it with a bunch of guys. This is a verse it pops out of my repertoire all the time. 1 Peter 3:7, it says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Let's notice the three things from this verse. One, understand your wife. You have been given someone who is absolutely unique. And she tackles problems and handles life in her unique way. And she struggles in her unique struggles. The man of God, the one-woman man, does not look at the difficulties that his wife is having and chuck it. "I can't deal with her mess." The man of God seeks to understand his wife. You are commanded by Scripture to understand your wife and the uniqueness that she brings to your marriage. Don't get hung up on the fact that it talks about women being weaker here. That's not a jab against women. That's the reality of the differences between our sexes. We handle things differently than the women in our midst. That's not to diminish them, because the way they handle things is very helpful for us to learn from the sage women. And as they deal with crisis and they deal with things in a different perspective. And if we're understanding our wife, she's going to speak to us and help us in ways that we haven't thought of, in our harshness and the way that we deal with things. We must listen to our wives. Not at the front, not at the pulpit, but we must be those that listen to our wives. The second thing I want you to notice from this passage is that you must honor her as a daughter of the King. She is a recipient of grace. She is a daughter of King Jesus, and you must honor her in that way. And the third thing I want you to notice from this is that God does not listen to men who don't listen to and understand their wives. Men, I challenge you to do something here. I want you to spend some time with your wives asking these two questions today. And as a diagnostic for you to ask these questions regularly, once a month, once a week if you have to. Question one is, do I delight in you? Your wife will tell you whether or not you're delighting in her. The second question, do I understand you? Am I listening to you? What am I missing? Men, being a one-woman man is on display to your children. Do you want your daughter to marry a man like you? You want your daughter to marry a man who delights in her, who's going to be satisfied with her alone for 50 years. You want a man who's going to understand her. You want a man who's going to honor her and listen to her. And in the same way, do you want your son to become a man like you? They're watching us. One of the principal ways that we train our children is through modeling. They're picking up what you're laying down, whether you realize it or not. Listen to me, Jesus through Paul and Paul through Titus is confronting the selfish men who rebel against Christ's command and are willing to upset entire homes for their own personal gain in verse 10. That's who he's confronting. Don't be that man who disregards your home and disregards those that are watching around you for your own personal pleasure, your own personal gain. The man of God whom Titus sought and who we must be submits his life to Jesus, is satisfied to wait for the wife Jesus is giving him. And let me just stop there. Let me talk to the young men here. Guys, wait for God's gift of a wife to you. Don't practice being a young man who isn't satisfied with that wife that God is going to give him. And that's what's happening if you are engaged in looking at pornography. Just to be blunt. You must wait for the wife that Jesus gives you to love her, to delight in her, to be intoxicated by her love, to understand her, to honor her. And when you do this, when you're relating to her well, and you're above reproach in this, you are relating well to God, and He is listening to you. I told you we're only going to get through the first part of this verse. I have so much more that we need to talk about in terms of the other. I want to give you a little precursor of what we're going to talk about next week. As we think about raising children that are not unruly, that are not, it's as though there's no discipline in the home, because that's what's in view in the latter portion of this. We want to look at these six areas as a preview. That what the Bible prescribes and what the Bible models for us, and we read some of these passages yet this morning, in Deuteronomy is male parenting, first and foremost. That husbands should not abdicate their role. Fathers should not abandon their role to parent their children. Parenting is a male occupation as well as a female occupation. It is for both parents. It's men, we have a tendency to chuck it and just walk away from it, thinking, oh, that's my wife's responsibility to deal with what's happening here. What the Bible prescribes and models for us is active parenting. What the Bible models and prescribes is attentive parenting. What the Bible prescribes and models for us is humble parenting. What the Bible prescribes and models for us is transparent parenting. And finally, it is gospel parenting. It's a little preview of what we'll talk about next week, so I don't want you to leave you hanging there. As you can see from that little outline, there's no way we would get that done today, so I want to continue that later. This morning I want to implore the lost and just to ask you to submit your life to Christ. It is a far better way. The goals that are set before us here in Titus as the being the man that Titus sought are worthy goals, but they begin with a life yielding to Christ and submitting to Him. And I want to implore those in this room that are men who have failed to be a one-woman man. Repentance is always right there for us, and grace is available to us. The Lord is so forgiving. He is so gracious. He knows. He sees all. He never forsakes us. He is right there. And the sins that you have engaged in, He knows. And He knew that and took that to the cross as well. And we can trust Him to have dealt with that as well. Let's pray. Father, this morning we're just diving into Titus. Father, we're challenged by your word, challenged by what we see expected of us, hoped for us, wanted from us, Lord. I pray this morning that we would be the men that Titus sought. In Jesus' name, amen.